A lot of times, private planes, when you hear about them crashing, it's not so much that the planes themselves aren't safe, but that the pilots often, not always, but often, are less experienced, and they will fly based on their senses, based on what they see, based on how they feel, as opposed to based on what their instruments say. And they get in a cloud, or they get in some situation where they can't tell which way is up. And when there are mountains around, as history has shown us, they often will crash. Sometimes when you're working outside in the garden, or mowing the yard, or you've been working in the afternoon, you come inside and everybody kind of keeps their distance from you. They kind of suggest perhaps you go bathe. And you didn't know there's anything wrong because you've been around it for hours. And your olfactory sense is kind of kicked in and you don't realize that you have an odor. You're around it so much, you're unaware of it. I found also that we also have what you might call olfactory sins. That they're such a part of who you are that you don't smell it. You do it so often that you don't sense it any longer. And often it takes other people who come upon you afresh to give you that insight. How can you be so close to something and yet miss it? This is exactly what took place when Jesus went back to his own hometown. The people that were the very closest to him didn't recognize who he was. If you brought a Bible, I want to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. Now, we ended last week about halfway through Mark 5. And we're going to save the end of Mark 5 for next week. It's a better Easter message. We're going to jump to chapter 6. It doesn't interrupt the flow too badly. Mark 6, right in the very first verse. Remember where we've been so far in the book of Mark. The very first chapter begins with a new beginning. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news. And this is the promised kingdom. Jesus comes walking through Israel and announcing the kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. And the way that you enter that kingdom, as Israel of old, is to turn from your sins and to believe. To believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Well, and we saw that his priority all throughout the first couple of chapters, all the way up to where we've been now, is to preach that message. He would also do some healing, which people loved, but they became so infatuated with the fact that he could take care of the here and now that they didn't want to hear much about the there and then. God's kingdom wasn't as big a deal as my needs today. And so everybody wanted Jesus, but they wanted him as the miracle worker, not as the Messiah. They liked the miracles. They didn't like the messages. And so when push came to shove, and you really had to say what you thought about him, his family took him for crazy and came to take him away. He's lost his senses. We'll take him away back home. His nation, the leaders, thought he was possessed by the devil. That's how he does miracles. He's demon-possessed. He casts out devils by the power of the devil. And that day, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "My mother and my brothers are not so much those who are physical, be it my family or my physical nation. But now my real family is my disciples, my believers." And he begins a shift in his ministry. We saw instead now of preparing Israel for the kingdom, now Jesus is preparing the disciples for the church. He can tell that the nation is going to reject him as Messiah, and so he puts God's plan for Israel kind of on hold and kind of pushes the pause button on the tape player, as it were. And now you have this new form, this mystery form of the kingdom, which includes our present time, which includes the church. And then in the future, at Christ's second coming, then he'll begin his dealings with Israel again, and then Israel will accept him. But in the meantime, Israel's rejected him, and so he's focused on the church. Well, here in Mark, Jesus is now focusing on the disciples, and he's teaching them. We saw a couple of weeks ago that he taught them about on the lake. Are you going to trust me? You've heard all my teaching. Now can you apply that to real life situations? And they didn't. They blew it. They were afraid. And they didn't trust, even though Jesus was with him in the boat. We saw last week that as Jesus begins focusing on the church, that's going to include not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And Jesus crosses over to the other side of the lake into the area of the Gerasenes, where we had the deviled ham that Brian taught us about last week. And the people there, once they saw Jesus' power, what do you know? There are hard hearts even among the Gentiles. They ask him to leave. And so he does. And he comes back across the lake and experiences something we'll see next week. But then, starting in chapter 6, he comes to his hometown, Nazareth. This is what Nazareth looks like today. Much smaller, obviously, in Jesus' time, much bigger now. You can see that big church, that dome right in the middle. That is traditionally the place where Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced to her, the Church of the Annunciation, or announcing, where Jesus would be born of Mary. But you can see, I wish I had my laser pointer, but you can see in the distance there's a valley. That is the Jezreel Valley, or the Valley of Armageddon. And it's ironic that Jesus' city, many times as a boy, there's just no doubt about it. I mean, as a boy, he would have gone to that ridge with his friends or gone there alone and looked upon that valley where so many armies have marched across throughout history, conquering one another and knowing that the very last battle will be there. Right where Jesus grew up, he had this little haven of protection. Nobody went to Nazareth unless you went to Nazareth. It was a great place to grow up in seclusion. But then when Jesus wants his ministry now to be public, it's not Nazareth, he moves to Capernaum. It's like Denton. You know, if you're going from Oklahoma City to Dallas, or if you're going from Oklahoma City to Fort Worth, you've got to go through Denton. Denton's not that big a deal in the grand scheme of things unless you're traveling. Everybody goes through it. It's the way Capernaum was. Jesus moved his ministry from Nazareth to Capernaum because that's the place everybody went through and everybody could hear about this new message. Well, starting in chapter 6, now we come upon this situation where he comes to his hometown, Nazareth. Look at it with me. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands." You ever been to a family reunion as a young person? That's the worst. You go to a family reunion when you're young, and I'm still young, so when I go to family reunions, I always experience this. There's inevitably some person that I barely recognize that'll come up to me and say, "Oh, little Wayne." In fact, I remember last year, Kathy and I went to Luby's, the family reunion we had on my mom's side, and this lady, I won't call her so elderly, but she was elderly, she came up and she said, "Oh, little Wayne, you know, last time I saw you 35 years ago, you know, you were this tall." And, you know, I fully expected her to pat me on the head and pinch my cheek. It was that kind of a, you know, condescending, sugar, you know, just syrupy. And you just felt like in her eyes, you know, I hadn't grown up yet. That kind of a feeling of, because she knew me when I was a toddler, she can't take me seriously as a man. Jesus' hometown hears his wisdom, sees his miracles, and asks, literally, the text says, "Where did this man," that's how the Greek emphasizes it, "where did this guy get all these things?" He's just old homeboy Jesus, here from hometown. They can't take him seriously. Look at verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. You read in the book of John that his brothers were not believing in him. His brothers did not come to faith in Jesus Christ until after the resurrection. And incidentally, two of the brothers here named, James and Judas, or Jude, wrote the two books in the New Testament that bear their name. If you read The Passion, or if you see the movie The Passion, it talks about something that we read right here in Mark, that Jesus was a carpenter. They got a great scene in that movie of a flashback of Jesus doing some carpentry just prior to his beginning his ministry. He was a woodworker. Literally, the word that the Greek word used here for carpenter is one that means one who works with wood or one who works with metal or even stone. Basically, he's a blue-collar guy. He is a skilled laborer. And that's all he is in the eyes of his hometown. What's this blue-collar guy doing talking like a white-collar priest? That's their problem. See, in America, we expect to hear of the politician who came, you know, from his grassroots, rose to fame, and now he wants to go back to his grassroots, you know, for his campaign. We expect to hear that. Kirk Douglas, the guy that, you know, pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and became a famous movie star. You know, you read his biography or autobiography, I don't remember which, but it's called The Ragman's Son. He is called by his beginnings. Loretta Lynn, what was she called? The coal miner's daughter, right? You know, we wear our humble beginnings almost like a badge in America, that we have come from such ignoble beginnings to now being so great. In Jesus' day, if you were born great, that's about the only way you got great. You were born great, or usually it didn't happen. And Jesus was not born great. Remember? Born in a stall with shepherds, the lowest of society, looking on. And angels, of course, but also, from man's perspective, Jesus was not much to get excited about. He was merely a carpenter. He was merely a blue-collar worker. So imagine the shock when homeboy Jesus does miracles, when he teaches better than all the rabbis combined. Is this not the carpenter? Is not his family here among us? The questions in Greek expect a positive answer. In other words, yes, it is. This is just the carpenter. This is just the guy, and we know his family. They're still living here with us. And rather than being driven to discover the meaning behind his miracles and the meaning behind his wisdom, how could this guy have this? Maybe we should listen to him. Instead, they're offended that the local yokel Jesus would dare to be remarkable. They're offended that somebody so familiar is so incredible. They're offended by it, rather than being changed. Notice Jesus' answer, his response to them. Verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Think about what we've looked at in Mark so far. Has that been true? It has been. Jesus has been rejected in his hometown now, among his own relatives, and in his own household. They thought he was crazy and came to take him away. This is what I often experience as a pastor at family reunions. I get asked to pray, bless the food, but not to preach. "You don't have anything to teach us, Wayne. Just pray and smile and be a cute little boy." You experience this too, don't you? You don't have to be a pastor, but you grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. You go and you talk to your family about it at Thanksgiving, and they look at you like you're the turkey on the table, don't they? "Don't come telling me about Jesus Christ. I knew you when you were a toddler. I've seen your nose run. I know who you really are. Don't tell me about God. You've got nothing to teach me. You can't be that special because I know you." And it's also like what Brian taught us last week. If you're from around here and God has changed you, then what's my excuse? If I reject that you've been changed, then I'm under no obligation to change. But if we're all from the same area, and God has magnificently worked in your life, I've got no excuse for him not working in my life. It's easier to laugh than to be humble and to change. You know, it's always the guest speaker who has something profound to say. It's always the one at the conference, the expert who is from farthest away, who is the most profound. This is what Jesus is saying, that familiarity breeds contempt. And Jesus has experienced this. We've seen all throughout Mark. His family thinks he's crazy. His leaders think he's possessed. And now his hometown is offended simply because he grew up there. And look at this interesting statement in verse 5 that Mark makes. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Never again in the book of Mark do you see Jesus enter a synagogue. Up to this point, that's the way he's done it. He has entered and talked to his own people. But again, as you see the transition from preparing Israel for the nation now to preparing the disciples for the church, from here on in Mark, he doesn't even go into the synagogue anymore, because every time he goes in there, there's a problem. He is not received. And so instead, he goes around to the villages teaching. In this interesting statement here in verse 6, he wondered at their unbelief. That doesn't mean that he scratched his head and he goes, gee, I wonder why they don't accept. The word means he marveled. He was amazed that in spite of the wisdom that he's teaching, in spite of the miracles that he does, they don't believe in him. It amazed him. You don't often see in the Bible God amazed, and yet you see it here. He was amazed that they wouldn't believe. You know something interesting you can note? Jesus is teaching. Jesus' miracles do not automatically produce faith. You know, today we feel kind of envious that we don't get to see the marvelous things that the disciples saw. You know, I'd love to see the storms in my life calmed like that with a word by Christ. I'd love to see the sick healed like Jesus did, instantly with a word and without going back and being sick again. I'd love to see that. And we want to see that because we think that that will strengthen our faith. And yet they saw it. And he marveled that it made no difference. Because they knew him as a toddler, the very thing that was intended to produce faith prevented it because of their pride. So there's a principle that emerges from the text this morning, and it's simply this. Don't allow your familiarity with Jesus to keep him from changing your life. Daniel Myers said when he was a young teenager, met a man who had a real disturbing way of pointing out his flaws. And he said that once this guy suggested that Daniel didn't know as much about himself as Daniel thought he did, and Daniel says, no, I've got it all figured out. I know exactly where I'm going in life. I know exactly my strengths, my weaknesses. And he said, I understood myself pretty well. I was on top of things. And who was he to tell me that I could ever do wrong? And the guy made this statement to Daniel. He said, Dan, there are things about you that you can never change. And the reason that you can never change them is you can't see them. And the reason that you can't see them is that you were using them to see. What he meant was simply this, that we look at our lives and we think we're okay. We look at our heart and we think it's a good heart. But the problem is we're using our heart to judge that. So how are we going to know if there's anything wrong? How are we going to know that we reek from being in the yard all day unless somebody else tells us? Our olfactory sins numb us to reality. And we get so used to it that it makes no difference in the way we behave. We're blind to our own needs. I heard about a young preacher, just got out of seminary, preached his first sermon in a church, thought he did a great job. Got in the car, told his wife, said, man, I had a home run today. So what do you think Billy Graham would think of what I did today? How many great preachers do you think there are in the world? And his wife just kind of quietly said, one less than you think. So this is why marriage and family is one of the most effective tools to help you grow in the spiritual life. Really, you chuckle, but it's true. It is so true. Because nobody else has that kind of a commitment to you. Everybody else, the relationship is threatened if you tell them the truth. You tell me the truth about myself, you're no longer my friend. There is a wedge between us. But family, you can say it, and they're still family. Can't change. And that is not a bad thing. Because otherwise, we're never going to know we have the odor unless somebody tells us. That spouse, that roommate, that parent, even your own kids, God can speak through. Don't discount that. Listen. And don't discount it just because they've got their own faults. Even if they were perfect, you'd probably discount it because that was the case with Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He was telling the truth, and yet they still rejected it. For Nazareth, they rejected Jesus because he was familiar. Well, that's a reason, but it's not an excuse. We reject often what our family and friends closest to us say about our character because we figure, well, they've got their own problems. Who are they to say anything to me? And generally, we fire right back with some silver bullets of our own. Rather than hear, is God speaking to me through them? The familiarity breeds contempt. And we don't listen. We're also very familiar with Jesus, aren't we? For many of you, there's not a story about Jesus Christ you haven't heard. There's not a sermon that he's preached you haven't read. And frankly, that's the problem. We've heard it all. And we want to know what else is there. What new does God have to teach me now? As if our lives are about spiritual information as opposed to spiritual transformation. You see, the whole purpose of Jesus speaking in parables was to reveal truth to those who wanted to hear it so that they would change. And if you applied that truth, then you got more truth. That's the whole idea behind, to him who has little, more will be given. Or to him who has much, more will be given. To him who has little, even what he has will be taken away from him. If you apply the scripture, that which you have, more will be given. But if you're a miser in your acceptance of the scripture, then even what you have will be taken. God doesn't want to waste his word on those who aren't going to accept it, but generously provides it, generously scatters that seed on good soil, because he knows that it's going to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. We figure the beginning and the end of our obligation with Jesus is spiritual maintenance rather than spiritual growth. Christ didn't die on the cross to keep you the same way you are right now. Christ died on the cross to positionally save you. That is, you can die at any moment, and even though you sin, positionally, God sees you as righteous as Christ. But he also died to make you holy realistically, every day, practically. And that is a painful, ongoing process, but that is also part of your salvation. We figure that the beginning and the end of hearing is information. It's not. It's transformation. So let me ask you this because of this principle here. Let me ask you, what is Jesus working to change in you right now? What is Jesus doing in your life right now? Do you have an answer for that? If you don't have an answer for that, then I want to suggest that perhaps familiarity has bred contempt in your life. Because I guarantee you, you're not applying everything you know. We know so much here in the Bible Belt. We are so blessed with so much truth. Flip the radio on, you get great teaching. Go to the Christian bookstore, you get great reading. But what is Jesus doing to change your life right now? Do you have one, maybe two things that you could say, oh, I'll tell you exactly what he's working on. I've got a real problem with this. I've got a real problem with this. And Jesus is working in my heart right now on that. If you don't have that, why not? It could be like those in Nazareth. You're so familiar with Jesus. Know all the stories. Know all the cliches. That it doesn't affect you any longer. And in extreme cases, I have actually seen people leave Christianity to go search for something else because they already knew all the answers in Christianity. So Jesus leaves Nazareth, rejected, but not dejected. From his hometown, now he goes out of town. He leaves and is preaching in all the villages, and he's preparing his disciples. Now you really see him working in the 12. Look at verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. Sent them out in pairs, not by themselves. Kathy and I have a friend whose daughter went to New York City a couple years ago to work with an outreach there. And this daughter went alone, all fired up to win New York for Jesus Christ. And yet because she was alone, because she became lonely, she was almost seduced by a man in New York. So far from home, so alone, so enthralled by the city, she nearly succumbed to it. God never intends for you to serve alone in the Christian life. So often when we think about growing, we think about me. When we think about the Christian life, when we think about discipleship, we think about me, about my growth. How have I grown in the last year? Jesus sent them out two by twos, not one by one. You never serve alone. You don't go through the Christian life alone, or you are a sitting duck. Like Peter, squatting by the fire after he denied Jesus. Or denying Jesus. He was all by himself. Wasn't with anybody. And he was a marked man. Well, look at what Jesus told them now. Sends them out two by two. Gives them authority. Verse 8. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread. No bag. No money in their belt. But to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. In other words, you go to a town and you find a place. If you find a better place, don't take it. That's not what you're here for. And Jesus isn't teaching here that ministry should be a vow of poverty. He is instructing them to be dependent on God. You want to go out, you want to share, you've got to learn dependence on God. And if you go out thinking that you're the answer to all the world's problems, the Lord very graciously will show you that's not true. Teaches them to depend on Him. It was a teaching technique, not a principle of poverty for those who serve the Lord, but a principle of dependence on God for their sustenance. Look what else He tells them. Verse 11. This is whose responsibility is whose. Verse 11. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Christ prepared the disciples to anticipate the kind of rejection that he had gotten in Nazareth, that they had just experienced. So just because you teach the truth, just because you do miracles, that doesn't mean people are going to respond to Jesus Christ. And I say this gives us a great model of whose job is whose, because when you tell people about him, it's not your job to convert them. It's your job simply to communicate the truth and to live the truth, and the job of changing hearts is God. Hearing the truth and seeing the truth did not produce life change because they rejected the messenger. And you know what? People are going to reject you. Your family's going to reject you, just like Christ. Your country may reject you, just like Christ. And even at the end of Jesus' life, maybe even your own dear friends will reject you, just like Christ. But you know what? Your responsibility is to give the good news and to live the good news. Take courage from this passage, just as his disciples surely did. But again, let's don't apply this to everybody else but ourselves. Once again, there's a principle for us, and it's simply this. Don't reject Jesus' message out of contempt for the messenger. And what I mean by that is, well, I can give an example. I have a hard time sometimes listening to a preacher if he comes across to me as really arrogant. I just got a problem with that. It's probably because I struggle with the same thing. And to see that, I really have to work through it. And if I know that we're going to go listen to a guy that I normally have a problem with, I got to prepare my heart to be humble and to be teachable. Because otherwise, I'm not always that way. And I may miss something that God is telling me. Maybe you have a problem hearing something from somebody if they're arrogant or if they're insensitive or if they're uncaring. That's probably natural. But God may be speaking to you through them. That family member, that roommate, that child may be telling you something. Are you going to hear it? You know, those in Nazareth had the perfect person talking to them and they still wouldn't receive it. The problem is not ultimately with the messenger, but it's with our attitude in listening. So again, let me ask you, what message from Jesus are you struggling to receive right now? Anything? It's basically a different twist on what we asked earlier. That's what's Jesus working to change in your life right now. When Jesus left Nazareth, there were many who remained lame, many blind, many sick, many would go to hell, though the Savior of the world was right there with them. And they missed it. They missed, because of their pride, they missed their healing. And you and I can too. We refuse to listen to what God may be saying to us through somebody else because of our pride, and so our healing doesn't come. We remain in our delusion, we remain misinformed, and we remain in our pride, and only hurting ourselves. The author to the book of Hebrews said this, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Do you hear His voice? Don't harden your heart, but receive it. Don't reject it. What has God called you to change? Maybe for years, but you've kept Him at an arm's length. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's your humility. Maybe it's your appetite. Maybe it's your attitude. God reads your mail, and He knows your heart. What is the one area or the areas in your life where you really struggle to receive God's voice? Release that into His life. Release your life into His care and allow Him to change you. It's encouraging to hear what Brian Gomez shared with us this morning about those areas of his life that he didn't surrender to Christ and he had to learn it the hard way. We've all done that, haven't we? Let us give to Him what is His to begin with, our whole lives which He has bought with His blood. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we worship You today and give thanks to You because You have died for us. You have paid with Your life on the cross the death that we deserved. You have been raised from the dead to show that our sins have been paid for. You, as our great high priest, have been accepted by God the Father, and therefore we are accepted by God the Father. Lord, we each come to this passage, or having walked through this passage, and can relate. We struggle with our pride in hearing Your voice and receiving Your voice. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to work with others. We have contempt for those who don't say it the way we want to hear it. We have contempt for those who are familiar. And so in our pride, we remain. I pray, Lord, that You would soften our hearts today Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. Let those areas of our lives where you've pricked our conscience this morning, that we might surrender them to you, trust you with them, and allow you to work through us to help redeem a world that is dying. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.